Well, I trust you are a happy warrior, that you are a soldier, that is, you can't be any happier than you are. That's the whole idea, isn't it? To be happy. The pursuit of happiness. That's what we want. Good segue, right? In Matthew chapter 5, I'd like you to take your Bibles and let's read some verses together, beginning in verse 3 and going down to about verse 6. As you're turning there, I want you to understand this. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, the world has always had problems, terrible problems. God had to figure out a way to fix those problems. But He had already figured all that out, even before Adam and Eve ever sinned. He had a plan, and that plan has been implemented. And because of that, He could come into the world and He could say, blessed, happy, content, satisfied are you if you are this kind of person. You know what today is, don't you? It's June the 7th, which means to me, yesterday was June the 6th. And what that means is, that was D-Day. 71 years ago, yesterday, the boys of Britain and America and Canada and a few other nations stormed the beaches of Normandy in order to begin the liberation of Europe. First France and then all the way to the Rhineland. And to think about what those young men, those boys did, 18, 19, 20 years of age. I speak often of that when I talk to my dad. He was in the Navy during that time. One of the elders in the church where I grew up was fighting in Europe. He was wounded a number of times. A man that I used to spend a lot of time with when I was preaching down in Texas. He went with MacArthur all through the islands of Japan. If you can think of the various problems of that day, where you had Nazism and fascism and imperialism, and what they were trying to do was inject their philosophies and their ideals upon us. And those young boys stood between them and us. And because of what they did, we understand and we often say, freedom is not free. They fixed a problem that was going to confront the world. It was going to be a major problem in the world. And they fixed it. Thanks be to God. But there's a greater problem that we need to understand, and that is what happened long ago in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. And a problem came upon us that we could not fix. You could not raise an army in order to fix this problem. Only God could fix this problem, and He did so by sending His Son. Emmanuel, God with us, came into the world, and He fixed it. And He fixed it in the most emphatic way. And if you read the ideals that are found in Matthew chapter 5, you'll see what the solution is to the problem. Every one of us have that problem, I want you to know. There's not a one of you sitting in the sound of my voice that does not have this problem. You've got it deeply. You've got a problem that no military can fix and no science can fix. Only the blood of Jesus Christ that we just commemorated can fix that. But Jesus sent before Him a trailblazer named John the Baptist, and He blazed that trail by announcing the coming of the Messiah. The kingdom is at hand. The King is near. And when Jesus finally came, He had to put forth as this King a manifesto. He had to let the law of the kingdom be known that was going to fix this major problem that all humanity had. And so what He does is He gathers these people on the mountainside and He says these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Of course, He goes on and gives some more things here, but what I want you to understand, as we're going through this study on the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to feel it personally. I want you to almost feel a slap in the face that what Jesus is doing here. When He finished the sermon, As I pointed out in previous lessons, the people were astonished at his teaching. And the reason they were astonished was it's just because, not because he was so eloquent in his speech, it was because it was totally opposite anything they could have ever imagined. Their ideals were completely turned upside down and inside out. Jesus astonished them because he spoke as a king and not as a scribe or somebody who was always quoting somebody else. He comes down and as a king, he announces the manifesto. Here it is. Here's what will fix the problem for you and all of the world. And if I'll take these things to heart and I will be this person that Jesus outlines, I will be happy and I'll be a happy soldier, as happy as I can be. But the question is, as we look at the one today, is how badly do you want this? How badly do you want to be right with God? When we think of this manifesto, of course, you think of Jesus. Can He actually do this? Later on in His ministry, in Matthew chapter 11, He makes a statement in verse 28 when He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's no other political system that could obviously do that, and this is not a political system, this kingdom. It's not of this world. But politicians will make promises till the cows come home. Most of them they cannot keep. But Jesus is a king, and He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He can be a promise keeper. He is a promise keeper. And I want you to understand as we go through this, that this is real. This is not virtual reality, this is reality. What He's telling you here is that you can be a citizen of this kingdom. You can be comforted in the midst of your sorrows. You can receive the entirety of all things on this earth and beyond. And as we see today, you can be satisfied. You can be filled. You can receive mercy. You can see the very vision of God, and you can be called His child and enter into His family. But of course, with every blessing, with every privilege come responsibilities, and He outlines those responsibilities in this thing. And that's why the people were astonished. The king laid out the rules. When He says blessed, everybody was happy. But then He says, here's what it's going to take. If you'll do this and be this, you'll get these things. He says, you must be spiritually bankrupt. Notice the sequence He lays out here. You must first come to God with empty pockets and open hands. Nothing to offer, only to His cross I cling. Then when that, obviously it moves to the next one. He now reveals to me what I am. I am a sinner and I have no options available to me except Him. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All I've got. And so it drives me to my knees. It leads me to tears. I mourn over my situation. I have nothing by which I can do anything about. But then He says, would you let Me teach you? And I say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. That's what meekness is. It's the teachableness. It's the idea that I will listen to anything you say. You lay it out for me and I'll do it. And He says, okay, how badly do you want it? Which is where we are today. And here I sit today saying, Lord, teach me how to be happy. Teach me how to find satisfaction in life. And He says, Rick, before I go any further, how bad do you want it? Reminds me of a story of Socrates. He's a big, strong philosopher of the Greeks. You understand who Socrates was. If you don't know anything about him, there's always young men coming and wanting wisdom, wisdom, wisdom from Socrates. So one day, he takes this young man, who he understood right away was a numbskull, and he just says, okay, follow me. And he takes him through the streets. He walks all the way out to the Aegean Sea, and he walks that young man all the way out chest deep into the Aegean Sea. And he says, now what is it you want? And he says, I want knowledge. And he just runs him under the water. Keeps him there for 30 seconds. Brings him back up. The man's gasping. Young man's gasping. He says, what is it you want? Master, I want knowledge. He puts him back down again. This time 40 seconds. Finally lets him back up. He's just gasping. He says, what do you want? I want to be as wise as you. He puts him down one more time. Keeps him 50 seconds. Brings him back up. He says, what do you want? Air. He says, when you want knowledge as bad as you want air, come back. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. How badly do you want? Everybody wants this happiness. Everybody wants this blessed state. But how bad do you want it? And there's where you separate the men from the boys, as the old saying goes. And that's what we're going to look at today. I want you to stay with me. I tried to think of an illustration. Of course, loving history. And I've been to St. John's Church, and it was interesting standing there where Patrick Henry, St. John's Church there in Richmond, Virginia. This speech basically spawned the American Revolution. And when he gets through with this speech, he says, as he comes to the end, he's trying to fire the people up to make a resolution to declare independence. He says, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Now there's a man who understood what commitment was. He understood that the gallows awaited him if they lost. Understand this, that when I sign on the dotted line and I announce to you or to the world, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I give Him my life, my fortune, and my sacred honor. I give Him all of me or none of me. This is the passion of a Patrick Henry that Jesus is asking of us for His King and His kingdom. When I think of the things that we could be hungry for, I was going to take some time and read all of these things, but I'm going to pass over some of that. I want you just to look with me just for a second, or think with me, for those who might be familiar with these texts. If you think about just the idea of what we're hungry for, and I'm asking you to think about you. What do you want in life? Jesus said in Matthew 7, "By their fruits you will know them." And so by your life, you'll find out what you're really made of. What is it that you're really pursuing in life? You can profess that you like Christianity and you would like to go to church and you'd like to go to heaven and all of those things, but maybe your life dictates otherwise. Maybe it says more than what you're saying. So as you look at the things of this world, things like power, Nebuchadnezzar, in this case in Isaiah 14, he was called Lucifer. And he was talking about, "Look at how you have fallen, O Lucifer. How deeply you have gone. Where you lifted your hand up and said, 'I ascend to the throne of God.' And how the mighty have fallen." Looking at Nebuchadnezzar, he thought he was just so great until he realized when he was out eating grass like a cow that God said, "Now what, Nebuchadnezzar?" And he says, "I now know that God rules in the kingdoms of men." We look at a man like Herod who and he was seeking for the praise of men. In fact, he arrayed himself in one day and he stood up with a royal apparel on and he makes a speech and everybody oohs and ahs and said, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And he accepted that praise. He got that praise. He also got worms. And they killed him. We think of the rich man who says, "Oh, I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger." And he assembles himself and he says, now I've laid it up for many years, is what the passage said, and now I can take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Until the Lord says to him, "Thou fool, your soul is required of you this night. All that you've got, all that you've possessed, all the barns that you've built and the things that you've stockpiled it with is going to be for somebody else." We think of the pleasures that Ecclesiastes speaks of when Solomon, who could have it all and did have it all, tells us, as we read Ecclesiastes 2, the first 11 verses, he says, "It's all vanity, it's all vexation of spirit." He had it all. There was not anything that his eye could not see, that his finger could not point to and say, "Give me," and he would get. But when it's all said and done, he concludes by saying, "It's all striving for the wind. It's all vanity and vexation." Are those the things that we're hungry for in this life? You have to answer that honestly. You have to look at yourself and say, "Is this really what I'm pursuing?" You might want to deny it on the surface, but by their fruits you shall know them. But here's what we should be seeking for. Here's what the passage in Matthew 5, verse 6 is driving us to think about. It's telling us that here's what I want you to think about. In fact, notice the text that is here in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 9, where it says, "Therefore we make it our goal," that means our aim, "whether present or absent with the brethren there in Corinth, to be well-pleasing unto Him," unto God. I don't want to just please Him a little bit. I want to be well-pleasing to God. Everything that I do, my goal is God and Him alone. He who has God in all things has no more than he who has God alone. I want to be well-pleasing unto God. He told the Philippians basically the same idea. Chapter 4, verse 18, indeed I have all in abound. I am full. Now he's talking about the blessings they had brought to him. He says, I've got all I need. I'm full. Having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, their gift of support to him. He says, an acceptable sacrifice, what you did was well-pleasing to God. They sacrificed when they didn't even have it within them to give. And they found a way to give to support the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And Paul says from that, it's a sweet-smelling aroma. It probably wasn't even very much. But what it was a sweet smell before God, well-pleasing unto Him. What you gave just moments ago either reeked of stench before God's nostrils or is a sweet-smelling aroma before His very nose. In Colossians, he tells them, we pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Notice again Paul's wording. In the Greek, it's even really more emphatic than it is in the English. Fully pleasing Him. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The whole idea is that all I want is to know God. I want to be well-pleasing in His sight. And in Colossians, for you children, here it is. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians tells you this is right. Colossians tells you it's well-pleasing to the Lord. That's what makes it right. You obey your parents, God is smiling. God is rejoicing. God's happy when you're doing what mom and dad say. What are you hungry for? It's interesting that words are there for a purpose. As we look in our Bibles in Matthew 5 and in verse 6, you see the words hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst are interesting words. What they do is they drive us to think more deeply about things. When you just hear a word and move on, you don't give a whole lot of thought to it. But when you take a word and you dig in, you see the etymology of the word. You see where the roots are and you bring it up. And then you look at illustrations in the Scriptures, it brings it to light. It makes it real in my life. So when he used the word peniel, the idea of hungering, it's more than just a... You remember Winnie the Pooh? Remember Winnie the Pooh and what he always was, when he was hungry, what did he call it? A rumbly of the tumbly. He had a little rumbly of the, he wants some honey, you know, so he has a rumbly of the tumbly, and so he wants to eat some food. And so, but there's more to it than that. This is a much deeper than that, a deep hunger. In fact, it's the word we would use for starvation. It's to the point where it's life and death. So when Jesus is telling you to hunger after God's righteousness, he's telling you, you hunger for it like a starving man. You see a guy crawling through the desert and he crawls up to you and you've just pulled out a piping loaf of bread out of the oven. And he crawls up to you and you're holding this bread up there and it just smells so good. He's dying of hunger. And you say, would you like some? And he says, oh, just cut me off a little piece. Is that it? That's not it. What would the guy say? I want the whole thing. In fact, he probably wouldn't say it. He'd knock you down to get it. And what about somebody with this big pitcher of ice-cold water and it's just dripping with the moisture and he's just come out of the desert and he says, no, just pour me a Dixie cup, please. And that's how often we are when we're seeking God's righteousness. We're willing to be satisfied with the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. We're okay with a little bit at a time, instead of just being completely engrossed and giving our full selves to it. The Apostle Paul gives us a better illustration when he looks at himself as an apostle, and he says in 1 Corinthians 4:11, to the present hour we, talking about himself and the other apostles, both hunger, there's our word, and thirst, there's our other word. Now he's not talking about a rumbly of the tumbly. He's talking about, look at the context. Poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. Here's somebody that's in a desperate strait. Here's somebody that doesn't even have a place to lay his head, just like the Lord. Here's a man that doesn't even know where his next meal's coming from or even where he's going to get anything to drink. Here's a man who's in a desperate situation. Jesus laying upon the cross. When he says, I thirst, he says it like nobody else. He says it like none of us have ever said it in our lifetime. You ever been thirsty? Yeah. Have you ever been thirsty to where in the next few moments, if you didn't get something to drink, you die? I doubt any of us have ever been in that situation. Which is interesting to me when I was reading a book, The Last Crusade. And in the book is the story of Vivian Gilbert, who was a major for the British Army, and they were in World War I storming into Palestine. And they were going into the area called Sharia, which is not far from Bethlehem. And let me read you a little bit of his story here to appreciate what Jesus is asking of you. He says, driving up from Beersheba, a combined force of British, Australian, and New Zealanders were pressing on the rear of the Turkish retreat over arid desert. The attack outdistanced our water supply. Water bottles were empty. The sun blazed pitilessly out of the sky where the vultures wheeled around us expectantly. Our heads ached. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned purplish black and then burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again, but the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. And Gilbert says, we fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered Sharia's station on the hills of the retreating Turks. The first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. In the still night air, the sound of water running into the tanks could be distantly heard, maddening in its nearness, yet not a man murmured when orders were given for the battalions to fall in too deep facing the cisterns, and we drank to the full. I tell you what, that moved me when you read that. And you see desperation, whether it's hunger or whether in this case thirst. And you see as men would fight as those who are about to die. If we don't get drink today, we die by morning. There is the hunger and the thirst upon which Jesus is speaking. But what is He asking us to hunger and thirst for? What is the desperation here? When you think of hunger, you think of the story in Lamentations where the Bible tells us in Lamentations chapter 2 that there were children who were going up to their mother and saying, Mom, can we have something to eat? If you go all the way down to verse 19, that same mother is eating her own child. That's desperation. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, no doubt could not write that without tears flowing from his eyes. In fact, he said that in the chapter itself. The idea that you could watch a mother eat her child, or to see her as the child would gather into next to her bosom and say, Mommy, I'm hungry. And there's nothing to give the child. You're going to have to watch it die. Jesus is using this to get us off the dime, to get us out of the realm of mediocrity. He's saying Christianity, kingdom citizenship, happiness will only be found to those who give me 100%. Who seek God's righteousness as a hungry man and a dying man would seek bread and water. David, who was very familiar with these Sharia walls and wells, here was a man who was pursued often by the King Saul. And running through all the various arid regions of this thing where Vivian Gilbert was telling us about, he said in Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. You like that phrase? My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs, here's our word, for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Running across the arid desert, David understood what it was like to have no water, no food. And he says, my soul longs for You like when I've been running through the desert longing for water. I understand what it is to be sometimes without You, God, and I don't want it another day. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of God, David said. He'd had many a time when he couldn't do that. God alone can quench our thirst. So I'm going to ask you as we look at this lesson this morning, I'm going to ask you carefully to read 1 John with me. Take your own Bible open, please. To 1 John chapter 2. I want you to read it out of your own translation so you can word it the way that it's worded there that you're used to. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. And I want you to ask as we read yourself this question. What is it that I am passionate about? What is it that I really want more than anything in the world? And understand this, God knows. You're naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom you must give an account. So you have to answer with honesty. Nobody's going to hear you but you and God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Think of everything that you own. Everything. Every material, physical thing that you own. And to think of me taking it and putting it into this incinerator. And closing the door and turning the fire on, and it all is consumed. It's all burned. There's nothing left but the ashes. I pull the ashes out and give it to you and say, here, here's your car back. Here's your house back. Here's your diamonds back. Here are the things of this world. And you've received these and you can put them in an urn and there you got them. All the things you possess in this world could be probably brought down to an urn. And what have you got when it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what does he say here? The love of the world, and he uses lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and he says, it's all going to be burned up. Not a thing is going to survive when God sticks it in his oven. He will burn it up. The love of the Father, though, the love of the Father means I do his will, and by doing that, I've stored up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. It cannot be turned to ashes. Everything that I'm doing for God and for His glory will be there on the day of judgment. Nothing can be consumed there. So you got your options. You can either pursue the things that pass away with the burning, or you can do that which will be forever. You got your options, and so the question is, how badly do I want whatever it is, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride, whatever that consumes me and moves me and is my passion in life. What am I hungry for? The old saying is, you are what you eat. That's true in that regard. Well, then what is it that you're pursuing? When I talked about the will of God being the love of God, the love of the Father is when we do His will, here it is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Dikasuno is the idea of righteousness, which is a word which simply means I want to be right with God. I want to see God smile. I want Him to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want His approval. And Jesus, one of the reasons why this astonished the crowd of its day is this statement here in verse 20. I am sure out of all the things He said in the Sermon on the Mount, this was probably the one that made them reel. I mean, fall back, when I mean by reel. When He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure they were just sitting there going, they were just reeling with that, going, what? You mean the men of the cloth? Those holy men? The men who are so holy and devout and we got to exceed them? He says, yeah. Your righteousness has to exceed theirs. You know why? Because they enter into their closet? No. They stand in the parade. They parade themselves and pray their prayers and everybody hears them and everybody applauds and he says they got their reward. They give all their means and everybody sees it and they got their reward. You enter into your closet. You pray to God in secret and He who sees in secret rewards you openly. Your righteousness being approved by God. God's not approving these men. God will approve of you if you simply love Him and passionately do His will. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I want to be right with God in the most desperate way, as a hungry man longs for food and drink. But it's interesting if you look at the tense of the word. The word really is the present participle. It's the present tense, which means it just keeps on. It's interesting to me, it says, blessed are those who keep on hungering and keep on thirsting. And you go, how can you be satisfied there? If you were to ask me this morning at 6 a.m., "Are you hungry, Rick?" I said, "I'm starving." Rumbly of the tumbly. You're starving. But if you asked me at 6:30, "Rick, are you hungry?" I'm full. I'm satisfied. But if you ask me at noon, "Rick, are you hungry?" "Yeah, I'm hungry." And you ask me at 1:30, "I can't eat another thing. Full." You ask me at 7 tonight, of course you see where this is going, right? You're full. You're satisfied. But then you're hungry. And then you're full. You're satisfied. And on it goes. Just because you had a meal this morning doesn't mean you're not going to want one for the next 6 weeks, right? That's what he's talking about here. I've been intrigued by Moses. You remember Moses who was able to be taken up to Mount Sinai and he saw all the burning bush and he entered into the presence of God. Even when he left, he came down out of the mountain and he was glowing and everybody was going, "Wow, and he saw the plagues. In fact, he was a part of it. He could raise a rod and move a river, a sea, and on we go. And then at the end in Exodus 33, you know what he does? He walks up to God and he says, "God, please show me your glory." I'm going, "Why, you selfish little rascal. He's showed you all of these things and given you all of these things. And he says, show me more." And you know what? God did not disapprove of that. God, in fact, stuck him in the cleft of a rock, put his hand over it, passed by, and let him see his backside. I don't understand what that is. But whatever that is God was saying, "I'll let you do that even. I'll let you see part of my glory. You can't see my face and live, so I can't allow that." But the idea is that he says, "I want you to see more of me and appreciate me more and more and more and more." And that's the point he's making here. And I want you to think about in your own life, how does that work? In Bible study, daily walk, brother love, do you see a phrase that I got here on this chart for you? Where he says, more and more, more and more, more and more. In Bible study, that Paul says, that you will abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He prayed that they will abound more and more in knowledge. In their daily walk with God in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we urge you and exhort you that you should abound more and more and to know how you ought to walk and to please God. Righteousness. Brotherly love. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, concerning brotherly love, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Those are just three things that I could point out that I just happened to discover in my studies about more and more. And that's the idea. More and more is the point he's making about hungering and thirsting. I'm hungry, but I got just enough to whet my appetite. I want more. I'm thirsty and I got just enough drink of the water of life that I want more. I can't get enough of it. He goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper that we just partook of. Why don't you come back? Last week we took it. Why'd you come back again? You take it and you go, "Wow, that filled me up. I'm satisfied. I remembered my Lord and it drew me closer to Him. But I came back because I want more. I want to think about Him again and again and again and again. I want more of my Lord." My prayer life. Oh, remember David? There in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God?" He comes to Him, and the point he's making in the psalm is, I got to come back again and again and again. He was a man of prayer. He tells us in other psalms, morning, noon, night, he prayed unto God. Those are the things that God is saying. I'm filled, but yet I'm not satisfied. I call it a holy discontent. It's a discontent that God wants me to have. I'm filled. You satisfied me, you pacified my hunger and my thirst, but I gotta have more. It won't be long, I need to come back. Let's close our lesson on this thought. In Isaiah 55, in verse 1 and 2, Isaiah made the statement, I want you to look at it carefully with me because it summarizes perfectly what Jesus is saying here. When he says, "Ho!" He's making an announcement. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price." Can you not picture Jesus sitting at the well with the woman of Samaria? Comes out to her and she's got her pitcher of water and she's going to fill it up and go back into town. He says, give me some drink. And he says, and of course the conversation goes on. And he ultimately says, if you knew who spoke to you, I could give you water where you would never thirst again. Free. Lord, evermore give me this water. And he did. And I expect to see her in heaven one day. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Isaiah has summarized for us what Jesus has said in the sermon. When he says that I can have food and drink without money and without price, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is for all. And by taking of that gospel, he gives me rest to my soul, as he promised. I have experienced the rest of God, the peace of God that surpasses understanding. I trust as I read these points and this character trait of a kingdom citizen man, that I am each day trying to become more and more one of these people. That I have this kingdom citizenship. That I have been comforted by the forgiveness of God. That by my meekness sitting at His feet, He has taught me. And I want to know more and more and more. And I will experience from that how to show mercy to others. How to more carefully have a singleness of vision where I can see God. And to hear Him say, whether whispering or in shout, you're my child. That's the sermon. It brings blessedness and happiness. And if you're not happy this morning, if you have a discontent that's not holy, you can be content now. He says, come, and I will give you rest. He will give you water to drink and food to eat that will satisfy your soul. You need to become a Christian this morning. There perhaps are some in this audience who are not Christians. I want you to think about that. He can offer you that which none of the things of this world can offer you. He's a king who keeps his promise. He will truly satisfy you. While together we stand and while we sing.